I'd like to call your attention to Colossians chapter 1. And Colossians chapter 1 this morning, I want to take note of the apostles' prayer priorities. Paul begins his letter to the Colossians in this way. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God and Timotheus our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." This is the initial greeting that Paul makes in his letter, much like many of the greetings that he makes when he writes to the churches that he had either helped to establish by preaching the gospel in those cities, or churches that he had helped to bring along to maturity in the faith by instructing them, either by visiting them or through this way, by writing them letters to teach them along in the grace of God, to sometimes address the ways that they had gone astray, to correct errors that might be springing up, might be being taught or about to be taught in these places. And Paul begins this address writing to this church, writing to saints, to those who have been set apart, sanctified by the grace of God. When the New Testament speaks about saints, it is not just speaking about some special class of believers that are set apart above the rest of the church, but it's writing to everyone that has been sanctified by the grace of God. Saints are those who are holy. And who are the holy? The holy are those that have been saved, washed clean by the blood of Christ, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That is all of God's children. All believers are saints. Saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. So he's writing to this, to the church in this city, commending them with the grace of God. And then he begins to express the prayers of his heart that are brought on by this church. He says, first of all, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." Now let me read a little ways and then we'll come back and talk about this more. So he says that we give thanks to God and we pray. He goes on. He says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have for all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Paul begins this discourse by saying that many of these things that he's speaking of are an expression of his thanksgiving to God. And he speaks about praying for this church. Ever since he heard of their faith in Christ, he lifted them up in his prayers. And what I want to do is look at what he prays for and how he prays for them, that it might encourage and help us in our prayers. Maybe you need help in your prayers, like I need help in my prayers, to know what to pray for, to be encouraged to pray, to know how to pray, believing that God will answer the prayer that I'm offering. So Paul gives us an example of what he prays for this church with faith, believing that God will answer the prayer that he's offering up. First thing to notice about Paul's prayer is that it begins with thanksgiving. This is the best way to approach unto God. Before anything else, we can come to God and we can come expressing the thankfulness that we have for what he's done. Paul was thankful that God's grace had reached to this church, had reached to this city. The word of God was going forth in this time. Sinners were being saved from judgment, from condemnation. Sinners who had lived their lives in darkness, sinners who had felt the condemnation of guilt, the weight of sin on them, and no relief from their false religions that they had been taught, but only a servitude to sin, had been brought to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. They had heard the good news about a Savior who came and died on a cross, paid the penalty for their sins, and gave them new life through him. And they'd heard this news, and it had transformed their lives. And the Spirit of God had come, and it had come into their lives, and it had given them hope of eternal things, hope of forgiveness of their sins, hope of an inheritance that is incorruptible. And Paul, thinking about these things, was thankful, because Paul understood that the salvation, when it happens, when a sinner is saved, that is nothing less than a miracle brought about by the power of God. And we ought to have the same amazement, wonder, and thankfulness when we see a sinner saved. Because it doesn't happen by the will of man. Because it doesn't happen by the clever devices of man. It happens by the power of God. And Paul understood that more than perhaps anyone else that lived at that time. He understood because he was someone that went everywhere preaching the gospel. He said he endured all things for the elect's sake. He endured suffering. He endured persecution. He endured almost being put to death, being in prison. Why? To preach the gospel. And he understood that it didn't matter if he came with eloquency, with man's wisdom, that did not bring about the power of God, but it came by the power of God's Spirit attending, power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost attending his preaching, and that through the power of God, sinners were saved. So he knew who to give the thanks to, who to give the praise to, when he saw that these people in this city of Colossae had come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and it came by the power of God. So he lifted up thanks to God. To God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ. And, he says, of the love which ye have to all the saints. Paul was thankful that they believed in Jesus Christ. And he was thankful also that they demonstrated this faith by the love that they had for their brethren, that the love that they had for their saints. He knew that they loved God because he saw how they loved one another. And he gave thanks to God for this because he knew this also comes by the power of God. If we love the people of God, it is because we have been born of God. He has put his life in us. And it says that he that is born of God loves those that are born of God because we are of the same spirit. We have been drawn to the same God by the Spirit. And so that love is a supernatural love. It is something that God works in his people, and so he gives thanks to God. And he says, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, for the hope. He gives thanks for the hope that they had. That he knew that whatever he may endure, and whatever this church may endure, that they have a hope to look forward to. They have something laid up for them in heaven. That language is like the language that Jesus uses with his disciples when he said, I go to prepare a place for you. God has been preparing something for his people. God has something wonderful in store. It's not an afterthought. It's something that God has prepared. God has laid up in store. He's made the preparations. And it's just right. And it's better than we can even imagine. And so Paul is thankful as he prays. He's thankful that for this people, a people who may endure persecutions to come, a people who may, in worldly measure, may suffer many things, but he can be thankful for them that whatever they may endure, he knows that they have a hope laid up for them in heaven, that they have a hope of heavenly things. He says, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. Paul is thankful that the gospel came to them and declared to them this hope. How did they know about the hope of God? They knew because the good news had been announced to them as it had throughout the world, as it would continue to be throughout the world in the ages to come, the good news of the truth of the grace of God. He said, you came to know this truth by the word of God. And he said that when the word of God came to you, it brought forth fruit. This is something that Jesus declared as a mystery of the kingdom of God. The way the kingdom of God is that the word, it goes out, and the word is scattered like a seed. And when the seed goes down into good soil, when the seed goes down into the soil that God has prepared, that it brings forth fruit. It brings forth fruit to the praise of God. And he tells his disciples, I've chosen you that you might bear fruit. And he has chosen us that we might bear fruit. We are called to be bearing fruit, to bear the fruit of the Spirit of God, love and joy and peace and meekness and long-suffering, things that bring forth praise to the glory of God, that we might be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that our roots might sink down into the soil of God's word, and that we might be nourished in the ways that he would feed us, so that we would grow that fruit, bear that fruit to the praise and the glory of God. And he says that when the gospel comes to God's people, when the gospel comes, it bears fruit, brings forth fruit in their lives. He says, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. And you get a glimpse into, you know, what it was like in the thinking of people like Paul and Epaphras and others that were early leaders and ministers in the church. What is it that they talked about? What is it that they were excited about? What is it that gave them hope and joy and happiness to see? They rejoiced to see the work of God in God's people. They rejoiced to see the salvation of God's people. They rejoice to see when God's people brought forth fruit. They rejoice to see when God's people loved one another. This is what they talked about when they got together. When Paul and Epaphras and Timothy are getting together and they're talking about how are things going, what's going on. They were excited. They say, well, these people over here, this and that person, they rejoice in the Lord. They came to a knowledge of God and they're addicting themselves to the ministry and they're showing such great love for God's people. And so Epaphras comes from preaching in Colossae, and he goes and he's with Paul somewhere and he's telling him, you know, they those people there, God's Spirit has been at work there. They have such love in the Spirit of God. And he would declare, and Paul and Timothy, they would hear about it and they would say, praise God for what he's doing there. This was exciting to them. This is what they had joy in and what they thanked God for. He says, for this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. And then he goes on to express the desires that he has for them. See, Paul also understood. Paul was thankful when he saw the salvation of God occur in the lives of the children of God. When he saw that the light of Christ shine into their life by the power of the Word of God. Just like when God said, let there be light, and the light spread across the darkness. That happens in the souls of God's people. When God's truth comes into their life, the lights come on. And darkness is scattered by the light of Christ, the power of God. And he rejoiced in that, but he also knew that this is the beginning of a journey that is a difficult journey, a journey that is fraught with trials and troubles, a journey that this is just the first steps of. It is a journey of which the destination is assured by the power of God. You're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. See, it is the power of God that keeps us. It is the that is why our hope of our assurance of salvation. We place our hope not in our own fidelity, our own strength, but we place our hope in the power of God because we're kept by the power of God. We put our trust in Him to keep us in the faith, to keep us with our eyes fixed upon Him. But as they set out on this journey, Paul knows that there are trials, that it is difficult. So his hope and his thankfulness is also combined with a desire for them to continue steadfast in the faith that they have begun in. He says, we do not cease to pray for you and to desire. First of all, he says that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Paul prays for them that they would have true knowledge, true wisdom. This is set, if you read this whole letter, you'll see that this is set in contrast with knowledge falsely so called. Or as it's translated here, science, falsely so-called. But it's not so much talking about science like we think of science today. It's talking about this Greek concept of gnosis, of a way of knowing. Because there were those that would speak about a higher type of knowledge that set them apart from others. And Paul contrasts that with what true wisdom and true knowledge is. If you know anything about Greek culture, you know that they were very obsessed with the idea of wisdom, philosophy, knowledge, and understanding. They put a high regard to wisdom. But the wisdom of the world is not always in harmony and agreement with the true wisdom of God. And that's why the wisdom in something like the Proverbs often looks very different from the wisdom that comes out of Greek philosophy. And the difference can be expressed clearly in that statement that the that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. See, the wisdom that the Hebrews had by the deliverance of God was centered around how we can please God, how we can honor God with our lives, how we can live God, our lives in accordance with the creation that God had made. And that sometimes sets it at odds with the wisdom of the Greeks. In any case, Paul here speaks about true knowledge and true wisdom. And what is that? It is knowledge of the will of God. Knowledge of what God takes pleasure in, what God desires. Now, having knowledge of the will of God is not knowledge of everything that's going to take place in the years and the generations to come. It's not knowledge about some secret hidden thing that God has not revealed. It's knowledge of what God has declared and revealed to us that He takes pleasure in, that He is pleased with, that He desires for our lives. And Paul wanted that knowledge and that wisdom to fill their lives, that they would know what God desired, how God would desire them to live, how God would desire them to speak, to conduct themselves, to treat one another, to act in the church, to worship God. And so he prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Because that understanding is an understanding not just of the mind, but of the spirit. It is an understanding of the whole person. And we, as those who have been given the Spirit of God, we are renewed. We are spiritual beings. We are spirit-filled creatures, and we desire, we stand in need of that spiritual understanding and wisdom. He goes on. He says that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Unto all pleasing. Pleasing of what? That is pleasing of the Lord. It says that you might walk worthy of the Lord. See, we have been called with a high calling, a great calling. We have been called to walk as children of God. And Paul desires, he prays, that just as you have been called to this great calling, that you would walk worthy of that calling. That you would walk, that you would live in accordance with your new identity in Christ. See, we don't walk in a certain way. We don't work in a certain way in order to attain a certain status with God. But we are called to live in accordance with the status that we have been given. We have been adopted as children of our Heavenly Father. And now, if we are children of a God who is holy, we are called to be holy, for He is holy. Jesus says, be perfect, for your Heavenly Father is perfect. See, we are called because of who we are in Christ to live worthy of that calling, to the end that our lives might be pleasing in the sight of God, that we would live lives of praise to God, lives that are a living sacrifice to Him, that our lives would be offered to Him as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. He says, being fruitful in every good work. Being fruitful in every good work. See, we are, it says, His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So we are, Paul prays here, and we ought to pray in the same way for one another, that we would be fruitful in every good work, that our lives would bear fruit that is to the praise of God, fruit that is to the nourishment of the church of God. Oh, that our lives would be like that, that we would be like trees planted in the garden of God that are bringing forth fruit to the nourishment, to the blessing of the people of God, and to the praise of God above. And he says, an increasing in the knowledge of God. This is a continual process of growth that we are in. We'll never in this life reach a point where there's nothing left for us to learn. So we are called not so much to have all wisdom and knowledge as we are called to continually be increasing, growing in the knowledge of God. And the great thing about God, the great thing about the Lord is that there is an endless amount to discover. We will never run out of things to learn about God and to discover about Him. You think heaven's going to be boring because we no longer have the challenges and the trials that we face in this life? I mean, much of what makes life interesting, right, is the things that we need to learn and the challenges we need to overcome. But heaven, in heaven, we will have eternity to discover God, and we will never run out of an infinity to encounter and discover about Him. So even especially here in this life, we are called to be increasing in the knowledge of God. And how do we do that? Well, we do it primarily by His Word, because He speaks, and knowledge of Him is gained through the Word that He has spoken. He goes on to pray that the people of God would be strengthened with all might. We need strength as well. We need wisdom. We also need strength. And we need strength that comes from God. Strength that comes from recognizing first that we are weak. And in our weakness, we see the strength of God is magnified. We need the strength of God. And sometimes God brings us to a place where He makes us see the depth of our own weakness. Like it happened for Paul when he had a thorn in the flesh that afflicted him. And he prayed, God, take it away. God, take it away. God, take it away. God said to him, my grace is sufficient, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. God has a way of revealing and magnifying and exalting His strength when we see just how weak we are. So we stand in need of the strength of God. Paul knew for these Colossians, they had started out with a zeal for God and a love for God, but he knew that there would be difficulties ahead. They would face temptations and trials, and they needed the strength of God to see them through. Just as we do. Just as we need the strength of God every day to see us through. So he prayed that they would be strengthened with all might according to what? His glorious power. We need the power of God in our lives. We can't do it on our own. And we're not intended to do it on our own. Or asked or expected to do it on our own. We need the power of God. We pray, and we ought to pray for the power of God in our lives. He goes on, unto, he says, all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Paul desired for this church, for these saints, and for us, that we would have patience, long-suffering, that we would be able to endure what lies before us, and not just scrape by. Not just barely hang on and make it through, even though sometimes it feels like that's all we can do. We're just trying to hang on another day. But he desired that they would have the endurance, the patience, and it would be with joy, with joyfulness, that they would be able to rejoice in the Lord in times of need and in times of abundance, in times of peace and in times of trial. And that they would be thankful, he prayed. Giving thanks, he says, unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. How is it? How is it that we are fit subjects to take part in so great a glory and blessing and inheritance? How is it that we are fit? We are made that way by the power of God. He says, He has made us meet. So we need not focus all our thought and energy thinking that, well, we are so unworthy of the blessings of God. How could He bless us in our unworthiness? Well, that is true in a sense, except that He has made us meet because He's washed us clean of our sins. And he's united us to Christ. And none of you would disagree for a moment that Christ is worthy. But you are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, then you have been made meet. Just like when God made the woman for the man. What did he say, you know, about the woman? It was not good for man to be alone. God did not design man to be by himself. He designed us to dwell in relationships and in communities. And this was not possible when it was just one. So He made a partner for him who is made just right. He says, I will make a help meet for him. Someone who is made just right to complement him. The woman is not exactly like the man. She was different, but different in just the ways that God had intended, so that she would perfectly complement him and he would perfectly complement her, and they would go together in the way that God intended. That's what it means for her to be a help meet for him. And here Paul says that God has made us meet. He has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. God has made us meet. He has made us a fit bride for Christ. One who is designed perfectly to suit him. We are made that way by the power of God. We were in filthy garments, but he has clothed us with pure garments of white. And decked the church as a bride, perfectly arrayed in glory for her bridegroom. He goes on, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. This is one of my favorite verses because it expresses the transition that took place in salvation in terms that beyond a shadow of a doubt show that it takes a complete transformation. He's brought us out from the power of darkness and translated us, he says, into the kingdom of his Son. He's given us a new language, a new life, a new being, in whom, he says, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins, redemption through his blood. And he goes on, and the rest of what he says here is showing forth the excellency and the preeminence of Christ, of who he is. Who is this Savior by whose sacrifice and by whose power we have been given these great privileges? Who is this Savior who we have been united to? Who is this Savior by whom the hope that the prayers that are offered on behalf of God's people will be answered, will be mediated? Who is this Savior? And the rest of these verses here that we'll read and have read are all about who he is. It says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. He is the image of the invisible God. All throughout the Old Testament law, God declared again and again, do not make what? A graven image of anything in heaven, in earth. You know, as John expressed, as he was teaching through the Ten Commandments, this was not merely a commandment against worshiping other gods. Because this applied whether you were making an idol of Baal or Molech or an idol of Yahweh himself. You are not to make a graven image. No image that man could make with their hands could reveal and rightly express the glory of the invisible God. And we were never given the right or called by God or allowed to make an image, a graven image, to represent God. We could never do him justice. All it could ever do is be a dim reflection or lie about who he is. But God himself came down and revealed himself. God himself provided an image that declares the invisible God. He says that Christ is the image of the invisible God. Or as John declares it, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has made him known. He goes on to extrapolate of why this is true. He says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Everything, everything that exists, its very existence is dependent upon the power of Christ. He is the Word of God. He is the Word which was with God, the Word which was God in the beginning, the Word by which God spoke and said, let there be light, and there was light. And how does that light hold together? How do the molecules of this universe stand together? By the power of Christ. By him all things consist. He is the power before all other powers. And he is the head, it says, of the church. He's the head of the church. He is always the head of the church. He is always the ruling king of his body on earth. He is always the husband of the bride. And so as a church, we always look to Christ first. We set no one else up above him or set no one else in his place. But he alone is the head. He alone is the one that deserves all the praise and all the honor and all the glory. He says he is the beginning. He is the beginning. Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the origin of all things that exist. The firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. Jesus, in his time, he taught the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead, just as the faithful followers of God had done for generations, believing that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. But Jesus took that doctrine of the resurrection to its fulfillment when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. It wasn't just that one day the dead would rise, but that Jesus Christ himself, that God himself come, made flesh, would die and would rise again. And it is by that power that we who believe in him would rise as well. He says that he that believeth in me shall never die, shall never die. Our bodies may sleep, but in reality, if we have life in Christ, that life can never be stamped out, because it is in the one who overcame the power of death by his resurrection. He is the firstborn from the dead. And if there is a firstborn, then that is a promise, a firstfruits of the harvest to come is guaranteed by the presence of the firstborn. He says that in all things he might have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. He declares the greatness of this Savior through whom we offer our prayers and by whose power we have obtained salvation, by whose power our salvation is preserved, and by whose power one day we look forward to a hope of an eternal inheritance that fadeth not away. Let us pray.